Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit is indeed the spirit of truth. And we pray that that spirit would lead us into truth this night, that he would give us a Berean heart to check these things, to see whether they are indeed from our God. And our Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in your word and to submit to it and to know that transforming power. And to that end, we pray for grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to draw your attention this evening to our reading from Titus chapter 3, and particularly we'll be focusing upon verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Yes, one more of the faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. What are you known for? When people introduce you, how do they introduce you? How do people speak of you when they think you're not listening? If I were able to ask one of your parents or someone who knows you well, I wonder what they would say you were like. What were the chief characteristics? What is it that defines you, even distinguishes you, or unites you with them? In this fourth of the faithful sayings, we're introduced really to what is the basic character of the Christian life. You remember that in the pastoral letters we are dealing with a series of faithful sayings scattered throughout. Clearly these were well-known sayings in the life of the early church, sayings that Paul was very much aware of, and both Timothy and Titus, to whom he is writing in the first instance, would also be aware of. Sayings which contain, in a sense, a potted summary of a key truth that Christians in those days clung to, memorized. No doubt they were regularly quoted by preachers and by Christians alike. Through them, Christians learned and expressed the essence of the gospel and the Christian life. They would be useful tools for the guidance and encouragement of other believers, but also if somebody asked them about their faith and about the Christian life, they could use these things. You know, these are the keys. These are the essential elements. And there are five of them. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 relates to our being saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 relates to the saved life as a community of life under the leadership of godly elders. We haven't looked at that one yet. I've saved that one for last. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 8 to 9 relates to the saved life as a contented, profitable life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 to 13 relating to the saved life as being a faithful life, and this week the saved life as a holy life, a life that is full of good works, that draws attention through the character of God's people to the one who has made them so to be. The character of the Christian life is basically threefold that we find in this passage. The first thing, as we look in verse 8, is that it is a confessional life. Paul describes the Christian in the most basic of all definitions as those who have believed in God. As those who have believed in God. This is true, clearly, according to this faithful saying, of all who would bear the name Christian. For Paul here calls upon Titus not simply to remind the Christians in the island of Crete of the content of this faith and the need to express this faith, but that they should affirm it constantly. You can't affirm something you don't know. Nor is it sufficient, he is saying, to affirm it just at the beginning of your Christian life. That as a people of God, this is something we are to affirm constantly. This word to affirm carries a dual meaning. It has the sense of being convinced, to be positive, unashamed, certain about something. But it also carries the sense of articulation, doesn't it? You can affirm something in your heart. This is true. But what we're talking about here is the ability also to then affirm that to someone else, to tell somebody, to not only believe it in your mind, but to declare it on your lips. It's the ability and practice of saying, this is true about me. I believe in God. And an ability to tease out what that means. A willingness to explain it, to bear witness to that reality. Such an affirmation has the double effect then of extending comfort as well as soliciting confirmation. And clearly that was part of Paul's intention in laying this command upon Titus as something that he ought to stimulate within the congregation of God's people there. And in this, do we not see something of a pastoral heart? A pastor's concern for the flock, that they be well grounded and well schooled in the faith that they believe, in the theology of the transaction of grace, if you like, that has taken place in them, in their souls, that they so know what they believe, are so convinced of what they believe, that they then have a confidence based on that with reference to how God receives them, perceives them and receives them, but also how they then relate to the world in terms of witness, so that they will be joyful, thankful, and able to gratefully declare, yes, that is certainly true of me. We are, as Christians, confessional people. We believe something and we're able to articulate, even at a simple level, what it is we believe. And it focuses, doesn't it, concerning God and His grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are meaning when we say we believe in God is not left up to the individual inspiration of the moment. It's not left up to the passing down of people's opinions through family or friendship communication. Rather, it is that which, as we are reminded elsewhere, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. That's what we have in the Scriptures. We can articulate the gospel knowing that others who have committed to the Scriptures as the Word of God will say exactly the same thing. And that these things unite us as Christians. Indeed, there are things even here in this context, as we've read earlier in Titus chapter 3, that help us to flesh out what that means. What does Paul mean when he says, believe in God? That this is something we are to affirm constantly. Well, look back earlier into the chapter. Surely there is, as an essence of our confession, that we are affirming something as to our past. That we were sinners under bondage to sin. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Sin had its grip upon us, was corrupting our very being and all our relationships. Paul doesn't go into specifics here, though, does he, about sins? He doesn't list out, you know, these were all mine, and Titus, I know these were yours, and that there's no exposure of every sin in detail. We don't need to go into those sort of details when we're talking about our past. We just need to be honest and open enough to say that our past was one in which sin was expressed. But we also see here that this dark picture is not one reserved only for those who live for a season or a time in the shadowy or seedy parts of a community. It is true even of those who are brought up in a relatively religious environment, like Paul himself. For he says, we ourselves. Yes, even those who are in the strictest religious sect of Judaism, committed to live and pursue a righteous life as they perceived God set it out in the Scriptures. He says, even me. My past life was one that was dominated and riddled, shaped, and exalting sin. The reality, says Paul, is that before we were saved, every Christian, regardless of their particular background, was governed by evils of the mind. They were foolish, disobedient, deceived. They were full of evils of pursuit, serving, that is, slaves of various lusts and pleasures. And then they were dominated by evils of the heart. So with their mind, with their life, and that from which life springs, the heart, living in malice and envy, he is saying here, hateful and hating one another. Paul is saying here, as Christians, we can testify that that's where we come from. Does that embarrass you? Does that upset you? That someone would dare paint a picture of your past like that? Is this a reflection on your parents, upon your community, upon your church background? Well, yes. Because sin is all around us. But more, it's a reflection of ourselves. That sin, and a Christian acknowledges their sin, they've come under conviction, that they have fallen short of God and His glory and are deserving of death. But Paul goes on to speak about our present. For he goes on to say something wonderful, doesn't he, in verse 4. But when the kindness, the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. As He looks at our present, He says we are in a position to actually rejoice that what we see about sin's impact within us and through us and about us has now been severed. It's no longer who we are. It's not who we are now. A line has been drawn. Forgiveness has been extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how thankful we are in our testimony for the butt of God's glorious grace. The word that declares the intervention of God, who according to His mercy saved us. It's not what we have done. It's not what we have deserved. He has been merciful to us and has received us, having delivered us by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul affirms the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, that each person of the Godhead is involved. It is God's work. It's orchestrated in the kindness and the love of the Father. It's affected in our lives by the Spirit of God who regenerates and renews us, says Paul. But how does He do it? On what basis can He do this? On the basis of the justifying death of God the Son. It is God who has been at work and He has made us a new people. So yes, that which characterized our past that we affirm unashamedly and yet with deep shame is a life of sin. But God, our present position is so vastly different than that. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He then sets before us our hope. As to our future, we are a new people with a new future. Having been justified by His grace, he says in verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal or everlasting life. We are heirs. We have an inheritance. that is marked by everlasting life with our Redeemer God. Our future is not one limited, in other words, to this world, to this life. It reaches beyond it. It reaches into all eternity, into all the blessings that God has purposed to give His people. This is what it means to believe in God. But though we were born in sin, we have been born again to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit to a sure and living hope as the children of God, co-heirs with Jesus. We will not lose that inheritance unless Christ loses His inheritance, because we are in Christ and all that is His is ours, even as He took all that was ours and made it His as He died upon the cross. As Christians, this is what we are affirming. This is what it means to be a confessional being. We sing God's praises. We commune with Him in prayer. We come under the sound of the Word. But behind it all and underneath it all and expressed by it all is that we are a people who believe in such a God who takes wretched sinners, makes them new creatures, having cleansed them, He adopts them into His family, and they are His forever. This is where we stand, without compromise or uncertainty. We may express it in terms of our own personal journey, but these three elements are unmistakably what we articulate it means to be a Christian. So it's a confessional life. But it's also a consistent life, for He says that not only are we people who have believed in God, He says we should be careful to maintain good works. Notice the words that Paul uses here to describe the activity of the Spirit back a little bit earlier. In the believer, it's regeneration and renewal of the mind. What do we understand by these particular words? Well, regeneration gives us the sense, doesn't it, of a radical change that lasts forever. The concept of the renewal of the mind speaks of an ongoing transformation, an ongoing reality or act that brings that change of regeneration into greater force, greater shape and purpose in our lives over time. In other words, it tells us that we not only find we have a new principle of life within us with new desires, but increasingly the Holy Spirit puts muscle upon it, strengthens that life, gives backbone to that life, gives energy to that life. It becomes increasingly dominant, taking hold of every facet of how we think, how we respond, how we live, our thoughts, our wills, our action. What does this mean but that the Spirit of God, in other words, does not rest in just changing our convictions and our attitudes towards God, as indeed also towards sin and judgment, but causes this to be worked out in our lives so that we will flee sin, that we will, to use the word of Scripture, crucify the flesh, not be driven by sinful orientations and bias, but that we will look to Christ and we will live to His glory and want to honour Christ and to serve Him in the midst of our lives. This is a key element of this particular letter that the apostle is writing to Titus. The very first verse says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth in accordance with godliness. Christian faith, in other words, is never theoretical. It is always life-changing. If you are a real Christian, it will become evident in how you live. That good doctrine will lead to a good life. If you do not have a life that is to the glory of God and seeking to be consistent to the will of God, then you do not know the doctrine. That's the point that he is making. And the disconnect is obvious. Titus's pastoral role, in other words, was to call the people to live out the truth, to live lives consistent with it. And that's why we read here in verse 8 that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, to live a life that is consistent with what they believe, what they are affirming. Here he is speaking about our character and the overflow of that character into the daily realities of our life. Affirm with this in mind is what he is saying. Testify to your faith that you, as you become more and more cemented in this, will live it out in a way that demonstrates the truth of it, the power of it, but also your connective reality towards it through the grace of God. Is this how we look at our daily lives and as an expression of our relationship with God through Jesus? Surely this is how we should look at it. Our life ought to be consistent with our profession. Indeed, the more we study the truth, the deeper we will feel the need to change our lives into line with that truth. We feel the challenge of that truth upon our lives, if you want to put it that way. The fact that the Spirit is renewing our minds encourages us to indeed to expect that we'll not only begin to understand truth more and more each day, but that we will then feel impelled, drawn into, desire and want to embrace a life consistent with it. We will seek to see how it applies to our lives. Notice here how we are to give ourselves then to this. It just doesn't happen instantly. We're to care about it. We are to give ourselves to it. We should be careful to maintain. That requires interest, doesn't it? Awareness and interest, commitment and activity. How can you be careful to do something if you're just rolling through life, being tossed about by whatever happens? No, someone who's being careful to maintain keeps the logbook. Someone who is careful to maintain keeps their eye on what is happening. Someone who is careful to maintain is earnest, despite the pressure of circumstances, and indeed all the more so in difficult circumstances. They're watchful over their thoughts. They're watchful over their lives, testing it according to the Word of God. We must be earnest in doing this. It is the work that the Spirit is generating within us as He renews our mind. But if He's renewing our mind, we will evidence that by becoming careful to live it out. And that is the symbiotic partnership that we have with the Holy Spirit, is it not, as God's people? This call for good works, however, is not a message to the unregenerate. It's for believers. It is not a call to legalism. It is a call, however, to warning against negligence. We are to become Christ-like. We are to preach, to teach, to encourage what might be termed evangelical obedience. Obedience is the fruit of grace, not the substitute for grace. Faith leads to works. It's not faith plus works. But James is right in writing that, you know, without works your faith is dead, because true faith comes by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't stop working once He brings you to faith. He renews the mind and will transform as a result the life. So how do you know that you really believe? But the fact that you live out what you believe. Not in a slavish fear, but in a joyful gratitude, because you want to be like your Saviour. You want to live a consistent life. But to the unregenerate, to the unsaved sinner, you need to understand that nothing that you do is going to make you pleasing in the sight of God. You need this radical work that only Christ by His grace can bring to you through the Holy Spirit. But to the Christian, the story is different. You ought not to think lightly of a holy life. you are to bear, to live a life where there is the bearing of the fruit of good works. You give attention to it. May the Spirit of God so arouse and help us to be people known for good works because of our faith and our love in the Lord Jesus Christ and for Him. But thirdly, Paul goes on to stress here that it's a constructive life also. He says these things are good and profitable to men. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when this happens, when Christians understand that this is what God is doing in their lives, and this is the life that flows out of the beginnings of faith and the continuance and the development of true faith, is that there is a move from a private dimension into a very public display. Not only is its impact known in the heart and life of the individual so that we feel differently, we do things differently, we have different motives, different desires, our commitment is grounded differently, but also it flows out into every sphere of relationship in which we as Christians interact, even with unbelievers. Paul, in effect, is saying here, I cannot conceive of anything more beautiful in this world and more beneficial to this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, than people being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living that out, bringing that salting effect, bringing the grace of God in a practical way to those around them. Godly Christians impact for good those around them, is what Paul is recognizing and calling us to see. Gospel truth displayed, worked out in a believer's life is beneficial. It's good and it is profitable. And it is to men, that is to all men, to believer, unbeliever, as well as oneself. Think of it in this way. Surely it is beneficial as a haven of righteousness and righteous influence. Where there is a Christian, in business or in politics, from the factory floor to the highest office in a community organization, then the world knows here is someone who is marked by integrity, selfless compassion. They're not defensive, but actually care for the people around them, will deny themselves to the good of others. Here is a person whose word, when it is offered seriously and can be relied upon. Here's a person who can be trusted. If you're going to do business with anybody, it should be the Christian above all that you are willing to do business with. Is that true of us? But it should be. It should be. Of the most reliable people in a company, it should be the Christians. The most caring and compassionate. History reveals to us that it's Christians who have been at the forefront of helping the downtrodden and disadvantaged, who have labored and fought for civil liberty, for social freedom, for the rights of slaves, for education of the population, who are fighting for the rights of the unborn, calling for the care of the dying. Now that is a tall order for us to live up to. And yet this is but to reflect the righteousness of our God in our dealings with others. Are we beneficial? We will be. Even if they don't instinctively recognize it or like from where it is coming. They'll know. It's better to have a Christian in their midst, even though they'll try and tell us, stop talking about Jesus. But secondly, it is beneficial as a powerful testimony to the observer of the Christian. People do watch us. And what greater blessing can we bring to them than a consistent witness to the work of grace? To show that the gospel is powerful to save, to transform lives. They watch us over time. They see our imperfections. But as we continue to deal with the sin, deal with it honestly, and try to embrace the godly desires and practices out of gratitude towards Jesus, they begin to see the power of the gospel and the working of Christ in our lives. And we place before them, don't we, as a result, a great encouragement for them to take Jesus seriously. Why should they listen to us if our life is not consistent? But if our life is marked by good works that are rooted in the grace of God at work in our lives, it sends a credible testimony to them. One that they have to struggle against to reject. One that they might mock and scorn, but deep down within they know that they should be paying attention. And as we bear this testimony in our life to support the testimony of our words, we're showing them, are we not something of God's willingness and power to save all who would turn to Him through the Lord Jesus? But it's beneficial, good and profitable in another way, and that is as a confirming seal to the Christian. For yes, we too are part of the men that Paul is thinking of here. It's not hard to see how this truth is profitable to us as a confirming reality. For we receive great encouragement despite the rising awareness of sin in our own lives when we see that God loves us and continues to pour out His grace upon us. To see what He is doing by His Spirit, weaning us from the ways of the world and stirring within us new expressions and desires of holiness. How do we explain this? How do we explain the radical change and the consistency of that change and the ongoing spread and depth of that change throughout our being? It is by grace. And do we not encourage other Christians by our own individual pursuit of godliness? And do we not know great joy to see the evidence of a genuine work of grace in other people as we see their lives and the hallmark of Jesus upon them? Now this is a faithful saying, says Paul. The question, of course, is not whether this saying is true. The real question is whether or not it's a faithful description of you and I. It is true, but is it true of us? Do we know the power of the things that are spoken of here? Do we know its influence, its shape? We do when we know something of the question, what more can I do for Jesus? How can I walk more worthily of my profession? Let us ever remember that these things do not happen, however, by accident. For while God works them in His people by the Spirit, He calls us to be careful to maintain them, to seek after it, to seek it as the highest good for His glory, for our comfort, and for gospel witness to those who yet do not know about the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, or having known it, have yet not come to Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word and pray its blessing upon us. And Father, we love to study Your word, to study Your truth. We love to be precise, and it is right that we be precise in our understanding of that truth, to rightly divide Your word. Help us to see that we have not really understood that word if it is not taking shape and exercising under the Spirit, transforming power in our lives. Help us then, O Heavenly Father, to know what we believe, to see Your hand in our hearts in regenerating and renewal grace. But help us also, O Heavenly Father, to commit ourselves daily to walk with You, to sing that new song, that others may hear it, others may see our lives and turn to You. May we indeed be shining jewels in Jesus' crown, bringing all the glory to Him. Forgive us that it's not always the way that is true of us. But we thank You that there is ongoing forgiveness in Christ, and that having begun a new work in us, You will carry it on to completion. Help us to embrace that reality even as we confess our sinfulness, rejoicing that this provision is secured through the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.